thank you for coming and spending this time with us today. We really appreciate it. We had a big crowd this morning, had a lot of fun. We're not going to be able to have much fun with you because we're short on time, but we're going to give you a fast-running deal. I know you probably read this little information in the breakout session about the Revival Advantage, and you're probably in here because of what you read there. And is your church pleading for God's help? Learn to strengthen active Christians. Learn to strengthen active Christians, motivate uninvolved church members, focus your church energy toward the unsaved, train God's people in evangelism, set a spiritual atmosphere that ripens the harvest and reach the unchurched. Now, you can do all of that. You can do all of that, what's spoken of right there in this right here. And that's what we're going to talk about to you today. I'm going to hit the ground running. I want you to listen fast and write fast. What do you think about internally when you hear the word revival? A lot of people think this: bored. Doesn't turn me on. I don't think much about it. Some people are baffled by the word revival. In other words, you know people, maybe including yourself, who have been praying for revival to come for a long time, nothing has happened, and you're puzzled by the silence of God. Other people, when they hear the word revival, they are burdened for it. Because you know, and I know, you're in the ministry, that there's no human program that's going to meet the needs of the church and the nation. We're in bad shape, folks, both in our churches and in our nation, America. So, there are other people who are begging for it, bombarding, if you will, the throne of grace with personal, unquenchable desire. God, send revival. People, I've been an evangelist now full-time for 23 years. I was a pastor for 21. But since I've been an evangelist, I get this question all the time. Is revival relevant today? A lot of pastors don't think so. I believe that revival is still relevant for the church for this reason. God has not changed. And God has used revivals in the past. Old Testament, Amos, Hosea. You read after any of the prophets, calling God's people back, experiencing revival. Well, preacher, that's Old Testament. What about New Testament? Are you aware that, you realize that six of the seven letters to the church in the book of Revelation are about revival? Lukewarmness, come back. Six of the seven letters call the people back to the Lord. You ever think about the Apostle Paul as being a revivalist? We think about him as a great evangelist. We think about him as a great missionary, a great theologian. But Paul himself was a great revivalist. 1 Corinthians, church was in terrible shape. He wrote to call them back to their principles. The book of Galatians, why are you so far removed from what you originally learned, calling them back? It's still relevant in any day. And revival has waned in our day largely because the culture has affected our church. And the church is not, I hate to say it, but some of this is the fault of the church, you know. Why is revival relevant today? Because our nation and the church especially needs to return to holiness. And there's evidence in the Bible, plenty of it, that God's people turned from their sinful lifestyle when they were exposed to the Word of God. That's where the evangelist can come in. When you have revival, you have a concentrated exposure to the Word of God for a period of several days, and that instructs and encourages our people to live lives pleasing to the Lord, focuses their attention on holiness, focuses their attention on lostness again. And here's another reason why revival is relevant. We are never quite sure where that next great awakening will take place. It could be your church in the very next revival that you have. The revival is relevant because it renews the local membership, gets us back to basics. What is that basic? We've left our first love, holy living, reaching the lost. Now, let me talk to you about what precedes revival, just very generally and very briefly. In every historical revival that I've ever read about and studied in depth, there has been a condition of moral and spiritual darkness that preceded that revival. And personally, I think you and I are living in a time like that right now. when there's a darkness. Matter of fact, Isaiah even predicted it. And I think chapter 60, verse 62, he said, a darkness shall cover the earth, a gross darkness. And we don't just see that in America. We see that around the world. Revival has always been preceded by a time of darkness and depravity. We make a mistake if we think America's too far gone. We make a mistake if we think our age is too evil for revival. All right? That's what precedes, what precipitates revival. In historical revivals, you find there's always been a small group of God-fearing men and women in a church that grow concerned about revival. For example, you've all read that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What was that guy's name that preached that? Jonathan Edwards. You know that on three nights before he preached that sermon, without food or without sleep, he lay in the floor. He lived in a little room back of the sanctuary, and he prayed one prayer 3 days and three nights without stopping. Oh God, give me New England. But on Saturday night, before that revival broke out, that great awakening took place. And there was a small group of men in his church who became concerned that though God may be working other places, he might skip over their church and their community. And they prayed all night, Saturday night, all night long. Your deacons ever prayed all night, Saturday night with you? All night for revival. And the result is well known. Fulton Street Revival took place in New York City years ago. Started by six people who met for lunch and prayed because they became concerned about the nation. Six people. A small group became concerned, became conscious of the low spiritual state of the church. And that group continued to offer agonizing prayer that God might revive his church. There's another factor that precipitates revival. You'd be interested in this one. Bible-based doctrinal preaching in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Preaching, not just orthodox doctrinal preaching, but Holy Spirit-anointed preaching precipitates the coming of revival. All right? What is it that prevents revival from happening? Let me give you three reasons. And how this speaks to, this first one speaks to the job that we have not done, maybe in our churches. There's ignorance on the part of the believers. They may not know much about revival. I'm in a lot of churches, and I find I've done revival in churches the last couple of years that hadn't had revival in 25 years. And there's a whole segment of people, younger people, who don't have a clue what it's all about. They may not know much about revival, about our revival history as to what God has done in the past. We're not teaching our people the principles of revival. The second thing, ignorance of the believer is the first thing. But there's a second thing, there may be knowledge of revival, but an indifference to the whole matter. We become complacent, cold, and downright critical sometimes toward revival. In other words, we don't stir ourselves to lay hold on God for revival. But then there's a third reason that prevents revival. And this may be the heart of the matter. There's iniquity in the hearts of God's people, which we're not willing to part with. We're more willing this day and the time, it seems like, to excuse sin than we are to part with it. Now, let me skip over things and let me talk to you next about how to have a revival. Now, everything I'm telling you, of course, is from a full-time evangelist perspective, but here it is. If you want to have a revival, number one, prayer. No revival you can ever read about in the context of history ever came without prayer. If you're going to have a revival, your main emphasis should not be on Brother So-and-so who's coming, who does such a wonderful job. Your main emphasis should be on prayer and lots of it. Get small groups in your church to praying about revival. Have a church-wide prayer for revival. Have family. When I send out a revival packet in an envelope just like this, and I have a little folding card, makes a little tent that I ask the people to put on their dinner table. And every time they sit to eat, they see that little tent, reminds them to pray for revival. Cottage prayer meeting still works. They still work. You've got to have a strategy. How about prayer walk in your community? That'll change your people. They'll get out there and see houses they've not seen before. See how people live. They'll see the lostness in their own community. Prayer walk your community. And the convention has abundance of material about prayer and prayer walking. I make a rash statement here. A revival of prayer could be used in every church in America. Our evangelists can give you all kinds of suggestions on how to do different things to encourage prayer. You can do all the promotion and all the preparation and incentive you like, but if you don't pray, revival's not going to happen. And I'm not talking about, I go to a place sometime and preach, say, oh, we prayed last week for revival. I'm not talking about a week before revival services. Have a program of prayer in place months before. I say again, revival is always the answer to prayer. Number two, how to have a revival. Preparation. This is absolutely critical, folks. Involve as many people in your church as possible in preparation. All the advertisement in the world is not going to be a replacement for people personally being involved in carrying out revival preparation and inviting people, bringing them to the services. Promote the revival vigorously within the church itself. Again, a full-time evangelist can offer suggestions on how to do that. Let me give you two. Have somebody assigned in every Sunday school class. Every time the Sunday school class meets, hey, our church has got a revival scheduled. Let's pray for revival. Have one person to bring that up every Sunday in service. And four Sundays before the actual time for the revival, find some people in your church who were saved during revival time and ask them to come and give testimony about the revival and the time they were saved, what was going on in their life at the time. Just give a brief testimony four Sundays before. And what have you done? You've clued those congregational people in to what can happen in revival, what has happened in revival. another very important thing. Decide if your emphasis for that particular revival is going to be on reviving church members or evangelizing the lost. The reason we say that is, well, our evangelists are especially gifted to do either one. They can do either one. But evangelists tell me, and I did a poll on this stuff online before I put all this stuff together. Evangelists tell me today that if you focus on one or the other, you're going to have better results. That's what they say. Put your people in place for prayer, for outreach, music, transportation, fellowship, meals. Set a date. Get an evangelist on the calendar. And have special emphasis nights. Be creative in your special emphasis nights. Quick example. I was in a revival last fall with a pastor whose wife was crafty. She made little craft things. And she made all kinds of little crafty things. And every person who came through the door at revival night, he had them sign their name on a little slip of paper. Had the young people help him with this. Stationed at the doors. Give me your name. Put it in a box. And he had a drawing every night, every service, Sunday morning included. And he gave away those little craft items. Little birdhouses, little wreaths. It was fun. People had a big time with it. Evangelists and pastors tell me that any plan will work that involves the most people in the local church. Find a way to get your people to have the ownership of that plan and carry it out. Last thing. I know this is a shotgun approach and it's quick, and I'm sorry about that, but here it is. Follow-up revival. This is something. In my survey with pastors, almost to a person, they said to me, we don't do a good job with this. We evangelists would ask that you seek to follow up especially every evangelistic decision that is made for this reason. It gives you a bigger time window to determine the validity of that decision. And you at the same time can stress the importance of baptism and church membership. Make a phone call, Pastor. Set a time to visit. Visit that home. Give them information about your church. And here's something that we think is critical. assign a church member, a devoted Christian, to be a prayer partner to that person, to help disciple that person and encourage that new believer. You know what's going to happen as soon as that person leaves church? The devil's going to stick his big old foot out and try to trip that new believer up. Assign somebody to encourage that person. Now, I want to give you one thing that I said I wasn't going to do, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Why consider having a full-time evangelist? Number one, in my poll, the poll that I did, here's the number one answer that pastors gave me why they would consider having a full-time evangelist. It's very simple. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. That's what they wrote back. And he gave some evangelist for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the church. Use an evangelist because it's a God-called office of the church. Number two, the evangelist is commissioned to work in the church for the work of the ministry. Number three, an evangelist edifies, builds up the church. A God-called, Spirit-filled evangelist will excite and motivate your people. An evangelist can, under the power of the Holy Spirit, can create an expectant atmosphere that lingers in the church after he's gone. We ask you to pray for our evangelist. A lot of our guys are hurting for lack of work. Pray for them and their families. Love our evangelist. Believe in them. Support them. Every one of you who are pastors should get a little book like this that comes in the mail with a brochure in it. I gave mine away to somebody in the first group this morning, didn't have one. There are 588 years of evangelistic experience in the pages of that little booklet of evangelists that are available to you right here in Missouri. Don't think your church is too small to have an evangelist. I drove all the way to Georgia for a church that had 16 in Sunday school. We want to preach. That's what God has called us to do. We want to help you. God bless you and thank you. Let me give you one other poll result. Pastor in St. Joe, when I asked about using evangelists, this is what he said. I use full-time evangelists to do the job for the simple reason they know how to do it, they're called to do it, and they have the heart to do it. Amen. Brother Ron.
You receive this handout, turning the ship around before the hurricane arrives, and I think we would all agree that something has to happen in the Baptist churches in the United States of America. There are exceptions, I know, and I understand there are. I think we would agree there's some problems. And so I'm going to consider, why is the ship going in the wrong direction and how to turn the ship around? And by the way, we're going to get you out in plenty of time. We're cutting this short so you won't be, so I know you're going to be reaching, you're going to probably be going somewhere. Why is the ship going in the wrong direction? Well, number one is lack of vision, a vision statement. Why is your church there? What's it doing? What's it going to do? Do you have a vision statement about what to do? Number two is a de-emphasis on so many. Now, I know people don't like to hear about 1954. I was in a conference a few years ago, and I mentioned this, and this guy, he was rather abrupt. He said, I want you to know this is not 1954, and what worked there won't work now. Well, I disagree violently. Because I can give you reasons for it. When I joined the Southern Baptist Church in 1952, at the age of 14 years, first thing I heard about was enrolling people in Sunday school who were not saved, because the figures were 85% of people enrolled in Sunday school got saved and baptized. And it was a million more in 54. And in 1955, Missouri Baptists baptized almost 22,000 people. Now, folks, we've not done that since. A couple times, just a few years after, we came close to it. But you see, one of the first things I learned when I joined that church as a teenager was how to win souls. I mean, they taught the young people how to win souls. And then we put it in practice. We went out and tried. And I wish I would have had a video, a secret video, of some of those attempts. But you see, there's been this de-emphasis. We've talked about other things that are good. We've talked about relational evangelism, and that's how you win some people. We've talked about this and we've talked about that. But anyway, and then the third reason the ship's going around is the skepticism of the age toward the church, towards preachers, toward Christianity. There are things happening that 30 or 40 years ago I never dreamed would happen. Right after 9/11, I told him this morning, right after 9/11, our oldest son pastors Englewood Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee. He's been there almost 20 years. And they were having this prayer service, community prayer service after 9/11. And he was going to have one of the prayers. And one of these women clergy said to him, "Now don't pray in the name of Jesus." Well, she's saying that to the wrong person. Believe me, the Nashville Banner knows him well, because he takes a stand on a lot of issues. And he told her, he said, "That's the only way I know how to pray." So he prayed that way. On the front page of the Nashville Journal, Banner, it is Nashville Banner, front page, headlines, "Pastor Prays in the Name of Jesus." Now, the article was commendable. It was complimenting him and all that. It wasn't negative. But 30 or 40 years ago, that would not have been an issue. Now, pastors and other leaders, this is what we are facing in our country. And whether we want to accept it or not, we're the ones to get in the foxhole and stand the ground. I'm preaching now. We'll take up the offering anytime we want to. Because, see, we have left some basic fundamentals, and I don't have time to go into all those. And then we have substituted brass for gold. In 1 Kings chapter 14, you remember, the king took this gold shields that Solomon had made for the entrance into the, beheld the entrance into the temple and all that, and made them out of brass. Brass is beautiful when it's polished, but it's not gold. True. Well, I don't want to be misunderstood, and I'm for these things, but it's not a substitute for pure old, outright, soul-winning, one-on-one, and revival. We've substituted. I've had pastors say, "Well, we're having a block party." Well, that's fine. That's fine. I believe in block parties. Let me suggest you do what you do. Go down to the roughest part of your town and have a block party. Right? And then mission trips. I'm on the staff of Minor Baptist Church. We go to Mexico, El Salvador, Romania, and in about 2 weeks we got a group going to the Appalachians. I believe in mission trips. But that is no substitute, folks, to take the place of. And then our inability to change and cope with a changing community, rather. My home church is a little church outside of Farmington, Missouri, on Genevieve Church Road. You turn off 32 Highway and go up there. When I was saved, and you know, the community was largely rural. Then people began to come out and build houses. And then that began to change. Thankfully, this church has been able to adapt to the changing community. But a lot of churches, most churches, have not. The community around them has changed, and they haven't adapted to it. Right? Do you know churches like that? And so they're not reaching their community. They're reaching out, trying to reach out. Anyway, prayerlessness. Okay. Those are some of the reasons the ship is going in the wrong direction. Now, how to turn it around? How many of you remember Jack Stanton? Yeah. Jack said, "This is the way you spell revival. W-O-R-K. It's going to take hard work." And I am convinced that's one of the reasons a lot of churches don't have revivals. It's just too much work. And that pastor, and I started pastoring in 1957, folks. Now look, that pastor, some of them don't want to work that hard. And I will be honest with you, pastor, if that's your case, well, anyway, that's okay. How to turn the ship around. Number one, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. You remember that song? You've got to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative and take hold of the affirmative and don't mess with Mr. In Between. I was cut out to be a great singer. I just sewed together wrong. And now, that'll preach. That's an outline within itself. You can find a scripture, go with it. Isn't that what we do sometimes? That's a sermon within itself. Accentuate the positive in your church. Because you see, you've got to establish an atmosphere, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Put evangelism on the front burner. Establish an atmosphere. I'll come back to that in a minute. Begin with the basics. It takes time, patience, and direction. It may take a lot of time. Because let me tell you why. I'm in a lot of churches, and I was a director of missions for 9.5 years. Let me tell you what happened one time, and I'm realizing my time. When I was director of missions one day, the phone rang. You should have been at our church today. Oh, I dreaded to hear that. Why should I have been at your church today? He put the announcements at the end of the invitation. I said, praise the Lord. I don't like announcements anyway. I don't do a good job on them. And I go to churches where right in the... They'll have... Anyway. She said, now, wait a minute. Don't you know that a Baptist church always have a song, a prayer, and announcements? You know that. Mercy sake, change it up. Get into trouble. They'll meet you at the door. Bless their hearts. But put evangelism on the front burner. Now this time, it would take time and patience. And then establish an atmosphere of love and forgiveness, of reaching out beyond the walls, of caring, of soul winning, and make that a natural part of the atmosphere. Now, if you have a few young people, or a lot of young people in your church, you may have to start with the young. You may have to start with the young people. Do you know young people can make good soul winners?
That's right.
Amen. Really? I was pastor in St. Louis before I retired for the third time. I was pastor in St. Louis, and we had Grow, the ministry called Grow. We adapted it, and I involved as young many. We had a lot of young people. And by the way, our church was blessed, and the Lord blessed, and I'll tell you about all of that. And I went to a church growth conference, and I found out we were doing everything wrong. And this guy said, made several times said, you just can't go door to door anymore. I begged to disagree. Let me tell you what we did in St. Louis. It cost us a little money, but you can buy the new names and addresses of people who move in. Cost you a little money. And every time we would get 200, 250, 300 names. Now, this is St. Louis, okay? Names. They'd all get a letter. The young people help stuff envelopes, put stuff in envelopes. And there are sources. We have it at Sykeston. We had it in St. Louis where you can get the phone numbers. Now, don't you quote me on that. You understand?
No.
Huh? You don't?
I'll quote you.
You're in trouble, son. Many camels will roost in your backyard. And so we would call, and so I would call, or Bruce Nichols would call and say, I'm a deacon at Bayless Baptist Church, or I'm pastor of the First Baptist Church, I would like to come by just a minute or two and give you some material. And did you know we had very few turn downs? Now, what's a good time for you to come, or for me to come? 5 o'clock, 5:15, 7, do you all work? What's the best schedule for you? And if you're nice, You may get, you'll get turned down some, but you won't get turned down much. But that initial, and when you get there, don't blab for 30 minutes. Give them the material, ask about their family, if they have any family, and you know, where you're from. I mean, things that they would be interested in, give them the material. And I guarantee you have made a contact there, folks. You have broken the ice. That's just one way to do it. That's just one way to do it. But if you involve those young people, they'll surprise you. And then lead and train disciples to be soul winners. Just plain old soul winners. There's a couple of ministries. Now, at Minor Baptist Church, we have faith. Some of you are familiar with faith. We have faith. You know, it's forgiveness, acceptance, and all that. And then, but in St. Louis, we adapted GROW. And there's a part in GROW where, you know, they're trained to lead people to Christ. And one of the questions that's asked is, in your estimation, what does it take to get to heaven? I challenge you to go down the street in St. Louis or anywhere, ask people, we got everything from, I live in America, don't I? To, well, I want you to know I'm good as my next door neighbor. Or I'm good as your church members. It's always your church members, right? Yeah. And they also will say, you know, you can get everything. But train those. And if you can't get anybody else, get you some young people. And I guarantee you there are some young couples out there, if you approach them right, they'll become part of these of this ministry, and a lot of parts of this ministry. But train them how to win people to Christ. Train them how to lead people to Christ. As you establish this atmosphere of love, of forgiveness, an attitude of reaching out beyond four walls, of caring, and making soul winning a natural part of the atmosphere. I'm going to close with this. I was saved when I was 14 years old. My family did not go to church. I had not been to Vacation Bible School. I didn't know what went on in church. My dad was an alcoholic. I can tell you what went on down at the tavern. I have driven him home. When I was 12 years old, I'd drive him home from the tavern. See, what I'd do is I'd go in the back and play pool while he was out front. You know, you ever been in those places where they take out a little money and put it on the corner of the pool table? I see a lot of you ain't been there, have you? Well, my dad, I'd never really seen my dad sober. And then one day he went into town to hock some tools, get some more money for some more booze, and there was Forrest Montgomery. Horace Montgomery was a soul winner. He was not a preacher. He's just a man. So he set an appointment to come out and visit us out in the country. Now let me tell you what my dad needed. He needed somebody to look him eyeball to eyeball and tell him, if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. Now I realize you couldn't tell some people that that's what my dad needed. You understand? Eyeball to eyeball. Here was a guy who would get in fights in taverns, had been in jail for fighting in taverns and all this, that, and the other. A lot of this wimpy stuff that goes on nowadays would not have reached him. I guarantee you, it wouldn't have reached him. He needed somebody like Forrest Montgomery, who came to our door, knocked on the door. Dad wasn't home yet. There he stood with this big black Bible. Mom invited him in. Pretty soon my dad came. The next Wednesday morning, on the road to work, in this old he had gotten a job at a dairy in this old 36 Chevrolet. Nothing worked right on that old car except the radio. And he was listening to a preacher. And that preacher said, you can be saved driving down the road, or you can stop your car. And I can show you the place past the second gap in that road where my dad stopped, got out, was prayed beside the car, was saved, reached in and took a fifth of whiskey and threw it into the woods. My brother and I have talked about going to those woods to see if we can find that old Jack Daniels bottle. You know, wouldn't that be something? I came home from school that night from ball practice. The first thing he said was, "Where do you want to go to church? You have got to be kidding. Go to church." But let me tell you, and we're talking about evangelism. Let me go back a little farther. I had an aunt, a member of the Nazarene Church, who prayed for my dad every day by name, beginning in the 20s. You know what I think happened that day? Today we're going to answer her prayer specifically, and there's been a lot said in this conference about when God does it, and Forrest Montgomery would be the right person. And into town goes my dad, and there's Forrest Montgomery. When God works, it's done right. Because of prayer. When I get to heaven, I'm going to walk up to Forrest and I'm going to say, "Thank you for giving to the Lord." Sure. I'm going to walk up to my aunt who died of cancer in 1965 in Barnes Hospital. It was a horrible thing. And thank her for praying every day for my dad. She used to tell me, "Well, you know Nazarenes, the Lord will hear Nazarenes too." She was quite a character, but let me tell you, she had a powerful prayer life. Amen. Well, I wish has been in a hurry. And then number D has set the example. And so we're done, and you all are getting anxious to go eat, aren't you? Yeah. Well, we've covered a lot of material in a big hurry, but we appreciate you being here. But Pastor, you can make, you know, with time and prayer, and I have lots of prayer and time and patience, it can be done in your church. Right. You say, "Preacher, you don't know my church." No, I've been in about every kind of church ever. Hey, look. God can do it. God can do it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for each one's here. We pray, Father, that you would bless in their ministry. And when you do it, it's done right and it's permanent. Help us to have the faith as we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.